Well, this is, I know, after last week, boy, that was hard to get through because I just was on the heels of my computer crashing. I got a new computer, and I'm trying to work it out, and I'm starting to really sweat because things aren't working quite the same, and so I actually took off on Friday so that I could spend the day trying to figure out how to get this sermon written, but it also gave me extra time to think. So what I was thinking about is our culture and the climate of our culture really gives us a huge opportunity as a church to really shine. If we do this right, we can shine in the darkness. Because we live in a culture that's often described as cold, self-serving, and isolated. Families around us are crumbling. Loneliness is widespread. People are hungry for authentic community. And you can't find a more authentic community than the body. But the challenge, of course, is that we need ourselves to be products that are products of this culture, not that culture. It's hard because in some ways we think we're immune to the culture that's out there. That we think we're immune to the effects of the culture that's out there. But if we're not careful, and if we don't allow God's word to challenge our natural lean, then we will raise families that are countercultural to the church. And we will find that we are as cold, self-serving, and isolated as the culture around us. That would be a tragedy. Actually, that would be a wasted opportunity. One of the things I love about the New Testament teaching is that God so often repeats the truths that are found in Scripture. He repeats them over and over so that they bear upon our minds. And it makes us come up with unique questions for the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But the overarching principle that I see Jesus teaching the men here is how to follow Him. How to have an invitation of personal sacrifice for the enjoyment of extravagant reward. Jesus has already communicated this truth to his men, but you know, they, like us, they're slow to understand. And I've come to believe that one of the reasons is that we are inclined to make small sacrifices for the glory of God. And then we sort of hold loosely to the things that we stand on. We're willing to sort of let things go their own way. I believe that in the church culture, in the community that we live, we should be much more powerfully advanced. And we should be more motivated than sometimes we are. And we need to do this because, you see, Satan is switching price tags, really. His plan is to deceive us in thinking that the things that we have eternal value. The things that we have are actually worth more and that they are priceless than they really are. And so we are very close to being dangerously seduced into the tugs of the world. And it's a seduction of wealth and riches. I mean, most people invest their entire lives to accumulate wealth for themselves. They think about it and they dream about it. They earn, they sell, they save, they invest, and sometimes they hoard. all with the goal of having more for self and their family. And I want to say there's nothing wrong with having money. We all need it. We all live by it. And so the real danger is not having money. It's having a love for money. The truth is, most people love themselves and they love their money more than they love God. Most people love themselves and their money more than they do Jesus Christ. Most people are far more interested in their economic success than their spiritual and eternal success. The problem is, money is temporal. The things that we have here are temporal. We can't take it with us. But if we are wise, we will always be prepared to do in this life things that are eternal, and look at those things that are temporal and say, I don't need those. That is a blessing, but I don't need it. Instead of indulging ourselves for our amusement and our enjoyment. I think a lot of people think that if they throw a couple bucks in the offering, that this is just actually a denial. Oh, you wouldn't believe I threw some money and good for me. But you know what? Sacrifice is more than that. And in order to understand what sacrifice needs to be, we need to combat the eternal devastation of Satan's misinformation. Because God wants us to understand that true riches and true joy and genuine satisfaction, both in heaven and this life, are available to those who sacrifice the lesser in order to gain the greater. And that's why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. He appeals to our desire to be blessed as abundantly as possible. And yes, it is blessed to receive, but if we really want to be blessed, we need to give. And don't think that there's no self-interest in following Christ. We follow him for his glory. We do. 1,000 times we do. But he is also glorified when we follow him with the expectation of soul-satisfying joy. Unfortunately, the rich young ruler that we saw last week in Mark 10 was successfully lured away, all by Satan's deception. He was deceived into thinking that it would be far much better for him to be rich and prosper here and have property than to have a relationship with the Son of God. And so he followed Satan's lie at the cost of the pearl of great price. Or to say it in Jesus's own words, he said, he gained the whole world but lost a soul. And so, if you would please turn your attention to our text for this morning, it's found in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And this morning we'll look at verses 23 through 31. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. And so here in our text this morning, Jesus has a lesson that he's trying to teach us about conversion. And for some of us, we've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And I would imagine that for some of us, we've all but forgotten the trauma that was involved in conversion. The trauma when God of the universe opened our eyes and turned our world upside down. So if we're going to be witnesses to the glorious gospel, we need to stop and reflect upon the portrait of conversion that Jesus paints for us here. The first thing that we're confronted with in this text is the trauma of conversion. Jesus did not preach an easy sell gospel. He was very forthcoming with his representation of how difficult it would be to follow him. And so we see that there are implications of distressing situations like the rich young ruler in verses 17 through 22. Now, riches are really amoral, meaning neither moral nor immoral. They are said to disqualify the wealthy from entering the kingdom of God because the wealthy tend to depend upon them for ultimate security. Wealth, you see, can be a hindrance to discipleship. I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll look at verses 16 through 19. First Timothy chapter 6, starting with verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So if we look at verse 23 again of our text, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? That's because in the first century, Jews were convinced that prosperity was a mark of God's favor. They thought the richer you were, the more God liked you. And we see this in the prosperity doctrine that we see all around. You know, that name it and claim it. The richer you are, the greater God loves you. And that's just the prosperity gospel that's being promoted, the false gospel that's being promoted. They say there's great faith if you see great stuff. Well, Jesus' words about the rich were just the opposite. We live in a world where personal and national entitlement, rather than trusting appeal to the Father, is the mindset. To feel entitled is to presume two things. The first thing is nothing is given freely, so what you have to do is demand it and call it out as a right. I have the right to do this, and then you get. And then secondly, we presume we have the right to have or do something. And this leads to our life being a legal working of our rights, in which case the true sharing of love is often forgotten because it seems so risky. The world breeds this illusion of entitlement, and it's seen as a par excellence to get security, get all the things we need for this life. You see, entitlement replaces trusting expectation, though. Where the heart of the Father is not known, we must attempt to find our own filling through human resources and human systems. In doing so, we hedge ourselves around with entitlements. We hedge ourselves with wealth and security, with dignity and acceptance. This never would have entered the first couple's mind, you know, Adam and Eve, before the fall. And to get past this is hard. To get past this, we need to listen and we need to understand. But I like what Stephen Covey says. He says, most people do not listen with the intent to understand. They listen with the intent to reply. And to put it biblically, when the human heart is driven by a conscience which seeks to justify itself, then the ear is always listening to view a reply, not an understanding. The ear will be hearing everything as possible put-downs or indictments of weakness or strength or opportunity. The flesh cannot be silent or subdued in this world of flagrant self-justifying replies. This is also the way the disciples thought prior to knowing the Father. They thought that same thing. They always listened with the desire to reply. And so we read in verse 24 of our text, the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? And notice here, he identifies his own disciples as children, because these guys were immature yet in their faith. They weren't solid. They didn't get it all. Do you see what Jesus just did? It's not just the rich who struggle to enter. It is everyone who is in danger of not entering. And so the disciples were astonished, because they expected that in a little while the Messiah would start his own kingdom. And he would start this thing that was just grand. And they thought it would all happen by the riches of men and the riches of a nation, and that they would all be his subjects, and they would help support this grand nation that was going to come forth, this big kingdom. And so in verse 25, Jesus says, listen, guys, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Whew, well, that just shot their plan in the foot. There are some who, when they read this verse, they try to water it down. They go, well, you know, there's always a side gate of the city. It's called the eye of a needle, which is almost impossible to get your camel through. Notice I said the word almost. We need to understand that Jesus is talking about a real sewing needle. He's not talking about an almost. He's talking about an impossibility for any man to inherit the kingdom of God apart from him. Now, with that understanding, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. just as it's impossible for a person to inherit the kingdom of God by trying to keep their own law or trying to say that they could keep God's law. And so if it's hard for someone that's rich to enter, then who is going to be your followers, Jesus? I mean, who are you going to have as your followers in this kingdom? Jesus, how are you going to overtake Roman oppression? With children? But you see, the fault is not in riches. And I need to make that clear. It's not always a rich man that's covetous. Sometimes poor are covetous, even more so. Sometimes the poor talk about money more than the rich. And you're thinking, well, you know, I'm far from rich. Well, let me tell you, if you had $4,210 to your name right now, you would be richer than 50% of the world. And if your net worth, I'm not talking about money that you have on hand, I'm talking about your house, your car, your everything. If it's your net worth is $93,170, you are richer than 90% of the world's population. Right now. You know, the Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil, although many people say that. It says love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There have been wealthy men in the Bible. David, he was a man of great power and great wealth, but he also had great faith. Abraham was a man of great faith. He was also a wealthy man. Job, he had unusual wealth and power and influence, but he was a man that walked with God. And so people sit there and they go, well, you know what? That might be true, but riches have really ruined this generation. No, that's not true. Do you want to know what's true? This generation ruined riches. That's not what causes our ruin. Our ruin is in the heart. I mean, some people will sit there and say, you know, drugs have ruined this generation. No, drugs have not ruined this generation. This generation has ruined drugs. I'll tell you, for one, I'm very thankful that when I had my appendix taken out, I thank God for the drugs to relieve the pain, and let me tell you, I am sure glad they put me under. Before they started cutting on my body, I'm glad that I was put to sleep. Drugs have not ruined us. We have ruined drugs. And then we can boil this down. Well, you know, sex ruined this generation. No, it hasn't. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for a sexual union. The problem is not things. The problem is in the heart. We try to possess them. We love them. We dedicate ourselves to them. And that's the problem. It's a heart problem. Adam was wealthy. He was surrounded by everything. Adam was a man of power. He walked with God. He had dominion over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and the beast of the forest. Everything was his. He was a man of great, outstanding wealth. But it was a means to an end. He used it and walked with God. But today these things are using us. Today these things are dominating us. They're controlling us. They're dictating to us what we're going to do instead of just being a means to an end. And so I think people just want to go, well, I don't want to hear that. So they try to soften Jesus' words. They want to tone down this picture. This picture of a great camel in a tiny needle. And they say, well, you know, maybe Jesus did mean that eye of a needle, the side gate to the city. You know, that's almost impossible to get a camel through. Or maybe he just confused the Greek word for camel. Because, you know, the word for a ship's cable is really close to that. Maybe that's what happened. No. No, neither history nor biblical study support those explanations. Jesus wouldn't want you or wouldn't want me to soften the impact of this teaching. Because it's impossible for anyone who holds on to any of these kinds of idols, who loves something more in this world than he or she loves Jesus. It's impossible for that person to enter heaven. And so in verse 26, it says the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And I bet we're just sitting there listening and going, oh, that's true. Who can be saved? Because they thought the kingdom consisted of riches and materialism. They thought it was talking about a kingdom of earthly power. They thought it was a Jewish kingdom. They thought that the kingdom was going to overtake the Roman rule. You see, the kingdom had been for some time taken away from the Jews. Judea was reduced to a Roman province and was actually under a Roman governor. And the nation in general was in great expectation that this Messiah would come and deliver them from the yoke of the Romans. And that this son of David would take over as their king. These disciples of Christ had the same notion that they expected this kingdom on earth set up by Jesus. And that's why they said in Acts 1:6, they asked Jesus, Lord, when will you restore the kingdom of Israel? And that's like James and John. Their mother went to Jesus in Matthew 20:21 and said, grant one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your kingdom. You see, that's what they thought. That's why they were so astounded. That's why they said, okay, who can be saved? You condemn the Pharisees for their self-righteousness, and now you're condemning the rich for their covetousness. You condemn the religious for their idolatry. Lord, who? Who can be saved? And that's when the Lord said, with men, it's impossible. It is impossible. Why is salvation impossible with men? I'll tell you why. I'll give you three good reasons. Salvation is impossible with men. The first is the strictness of God's law. The law of God demands and requires you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and requires you to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law says. But you see, sin is an attitude, a principle of the heart, and that's where we violate God's law. The reason salvation is impossible with men is because of the strictness of the law. They don't want to hear what it actually says. And the second reason is it's because of the corruption of human nature. I'm talking about my human nature and your human nature. Do you know what the Bible says about our nature? It says the natural man hates God. The natural man hates God. I'm not talking about his idol God. I'm not talking about his version of God. Everyone has a version of God. Everyone has their own concept of who God is. I'm talking about the God of the Bible, the living God. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. In John 5, 43, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. And even in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 6, 5, it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Do you delight in the law of God and yet you find another law warring within your hearts? That's the nature. That's the fallen, corrupt nature that we receive from Adam. With men, it's impossible because of the strictness of God's law. Because of the corruption of man's inward nature. And then thirdly, it's because of divine justice. Ezekiel 18:20 demands justice. It says, the soul who sins shall die. Folks, that's never been repealed and never has been changed. Exodus 34:7 says, God will by no means clear the guilty. James 1:14 and 15 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God will and must punish sin. He must. If he is God and he is, he must punish sin. How do I know? How do I know that God will punish sin? He spared not his son. He spared not his own son. Christ, who didn't have any sin, he bore our sin. That's how I know he will punish sin. He turned his back on his own son. And so salvation is impossible with men. It's an impossibility with men, either by the law, by merit, by good works, by righteousness, by baptism, by church membership. It doesn't matter. The law must be honored perfectly, inwardly and outwardly. And I hope we don't go and just pick out a few random verses and go, well, you know, I'm doing this and that. Doesn't work that way. And if you think it is, I wouldn't try that route. I would come to the route that leads through Calvary. Because it's impossible with men, because of the strictness of the law, because of the corruption of the human nature, and because God demands justice. Do you want to see what Jesus' glorious answer to that question was? Verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Don't miss Christ's answer in verse 27. No human can be saved by his own works. That's impossible. But a person may be saved by God's grace. By his grace alone. Sola gratia. by grace alone. Salvation is totally of God's work. It's impossible to be saved by human merit or human achievement. Salvation is an impossibility for sinful man to achieve or earn. It's only possible with God. One cannot be saved by his own efforts. They must be saved by the provision of God. You see what the rich young ruler ought to have done? He ought to have gone to Jesus and said, "Can you save me?" We need to make sure that we never give ourselves to permission to soften this gospel call. I think it's a fair assessment to say that there are people all around the world sitting in church pews today that call themselves Christians who had never considered this cost. There are countless people who wave their hands at Jesus, never letting go of their former life. They think they can squeeze through the eye of the needle while still holding tight to their earthly pleasures and treasures. And so now what they're doing is they're wasting their lives worshiping Jesus on Sunday and worshiping their idols and the comfort of their family and all that through the rest of the week. And they wonder why they never really feel the presence and power of God. I'll tell you why. Because they've been deceived. And I'll tell you what. Like I said, that's why it's so important to have a sound biblical church, to where we don't deceive ourselves, so that when we preach the gospel, we clearly communicate the trauma that is involved in it. We clearly communicate that Jesus will not be second in your life. He is first or he's nothing at all. And when he's first, he will flip your whole world upside down. And this is the trauma of conversion. But thanks be to God, our text doesn't stop there. What we learn in these verses is that salvation starts with God. And then by exercising our faith, it becomes a conduit through which God will pour his graces. This is his gift of our faith, not of works. It's not a merit of salvation. It is the means by which God reveals that salvation is of him. Since all this comes from God and not by works of man, there's no boasting. But we are created unto good works, which God foreordained that we would walk in. And so, therefore, when we have riches as a believer, we can view those as a means to further the kingdom of Christ. We shouldn't view riches as an anathema or a declaration of death, especially if they're acquired legitimately. But you see, they shouldn't be the central focus of our lives. We should use our riches wisely. This all leads to the attitude of wealth in our lives. And if we look at verse 28, we can get into this a little deeper. It says, "Then Peter spoke up, 'We have left everything to follow you.'" That word, Greek word, left is aphaimi. And it means literally to go away, depart, divorce yourself from every aspect of sustenance. Do you remember when Peter and his brother Andrew were casting their nets in the Sea of Galilee and Jesus come walking up to them on the beach and he cried out, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men"? Immediately they left their nets. that was the sacrifice, and they followed him. And then Jesus, walking a little further down the beach, comes upon a man named Zebedee, and he had two sons, and they were in the boat mending their nets. And Jesus says, immediately they left the boat and their father, the sacrifice, and they followed him. Matthew, also known as Levi, you know, that white-collar crook, he had a lucrative business working with the Romans IRS, collecting taxes. Jesus simply says, follow me. And he got up, leaving everything behind, and followed. All the disciples had come to the conclusion that being with Christ was far better than what it was that they had previously devoted their lives to. H.A. Ironside said they risked all on forlorn hope. And now, the we have everything phrase, that's in what's called the aorist tense, meaning there was a point in time when they left everything to follow Christ. It's also in the perfect tense, meaning at that there was a point in time that they began, but they continued into the future to follow. And so when Peter says, we left everything, it wouldn't appear that he totally divested himself of everything that he owned. In fact, we see that it was probably his fishing boat that they used to go across the sea. It was probably his home, and we were told it was, that they stayed in Capernaum. And so, since Peter is saying, you know, we left everything, Jesus doesn't say, no, Peter, no, you haven't. And so what we can assume from this is that leaving everything refers to sacrificing everything. Anything that would be a roadblock to their commitment to Christ. I hope you get that. It's not saying, boy, if I'm rich, I won't get to heaven, but if I'm poor, I will. No. It's that they totally trusted Christ and were willing to follow him wherever he went. When Zacchaeus committed his life to Christ, he gave up half, not all he had. And Jesus said salvation had come to this house. Joseph of Arimathea was a very wealthy man, and he was a follower of Christ. And if you remember what he did with his money, he cared for the body of the Lord. He gave up his own tomb. And so this idea of giving up everything means nothing. A person stands in his way of his relationship to Christ or his willingness to follow Christ. So Jesus decides to assure the disciples and not let them hold on to these earthly commitments. Instead, he says, you know what? Give up what you have now, and in the kingdom there will be rich dividends. In verses 29 through 30, he says, truly I tell you, Jesus replies, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You notice Jesus says truly? When he says that, that's dogmatic truth. And the word tell is in the present tense, meaning these things are continual things. And then notice there is no one who has left. who will not be compensated. This is a way of saying anyone who does these things for the sake of Christ and the gospel will be compensated. But this isn't just the 12. This is everybody. This is a commitment when you make a commitment for his sake and the sake of the gospel. You yourself will be compensated because there's a close connection between the gospel and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel, and Jesus Christ is the grace of God. And so the sacrifice that is made is one that is made on account of or because of Christ and the gospel. This is not just giving your money to charity. I mentioned last week how, you know, Rockefeller and Carnegie and Gates and Buffett give their money away. They know they can't take it with them. This is not it. It's not saying that God will reward all philanthropic donations. This is for Christ and the sake of the gospel. When we give up something so the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel goes out, Christ promises tremendous compensation. I think of purchasing this building as our new church home. And I think how we've dedicated this to accurately proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And many of you sacrificially gave and continue to give. You won't regret it. You won't regret it in eternity. The sacrifices that you made for God's word will be greatly compensated. And so as we continue to look at our text, we see there are two main compensations that are communicated in these verses. The first is whoever has left his house for the cause of Christ and the gospel will receive reward in eternity, and whoever has left his family for the cause of Christ and the gospel will receive reward in eternity. Now there are some people like the rich young ruler who wanted to hold on to everything. They had made a good life for themselves. They want to control everything that they have. They don't want Jesus to direct them as to how to use it. You know, I think if that's what you're thinking, you're fooling yourself. Thinking, I have what I have, and I'm not willing to give it all up for the sake of Christ. If that's the case, maybe you haven't come to know him yet. Maybe. And Jesus said, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Listen to what Jesus says in John 7:16. My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. You see, you need to ask yourself whether you are willing to do the will of God. Are you willing? Are you willing to go and do and keep his word? Are you regularly examining Scripture to see what Jesus asks of you? How Jesus wants you to think about how you think and live. How Jesus says, I want you to be a light in this world. I want you to be the example of a life lived for Christ. And so we have to examine our heart and our life and our minds. And the question comes to, do you want to do all things for the glory of God? Soli de gloria. All for the glory of God. Our text plainly states that there are some among Christ's disciples who are willing to actually do that, actually leave their house, their brothers, their sisters, their father, their mother, their children, their lands, for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And among those who are given everything to Christ, there will be some who will actually go further in their labors than maybe some others will. They will leave everything that's precious to them. This is what Jesus called his apostles to do. But it's not what every Christian is called to do. But I believe that Christ is teaching that every Christian ought to be sensitive to the Lord's leading in this regard. The Christian life is not you being forced to give up everything for Christ. It's willing to search and seek how you can offer your life to Christ, how you can give yourself and your substance to promote everything about him. Whenever you have a desire to do something great for Christ and then hold on to something that you have worked for in this world, there's always a challenge. And what Jesus, he is not saying that you should be some sort of Lone Ranger Christian, deliberately giving up real responsibilities for family, relatives, and all that. I just read an article where this young lady was looking for a good, godly, theologically sound man. And the response was, you know what? A good, godly, theologically sound man may not actually make a good husband. I thought that was interesting. You need to see his manner of life. Because he might have all the right things, say all the right things, but might be missing the mark. You know, dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's, and still spelling the word wrong. The real issue is whether you are concerned about doing the will of God. Are you really thinking about those things around you? Are you actually thinking about what you can do, what you can give, how you can promote his kingdom? In a good way, I think, is to get ourselves to have the gospel on our lips. You know, a lot of us, we're unwilling to share the gospel because we're afraid what it'll cost us. And I think that we can sort of see this in verse 31 of our text. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. What Jesus means is that there are many who use their money on themselves first and live a plush life as a believer, and they will be last in their next life. There are many who have much in this life will be last. But I'll tell you what, there's the individual who will say, you know what, I'll give my portion to the next guy because he needs it more. You know, the guys like the disciples, they really didn't have much in this life. And they gave all they had to follow Christ. And I think in the next life, it's evident that they will have an abundance. I guess, look at it. What is your greatest investment? Is your greatest investment in life self? Or is it in the kingdom? Is it in Christ and his gospel? You know, after Peter shed his religion and he knew the Father as Christ knew the Father, I think that's when he could write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, longing for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You know, I mentioned right off the top that there's a void today, and we are in a unique position to fill. Folks, light always shines brighter in the darkness. And we live in a dark day. Look at it as opportunity. Look at it as a blessing for us. And I pray that by God's grace, that we are fortunate enough to see men, women, boys and girls come to Christ. And then we couldn't bring them up. And I pray that it's in this church. But if not, that they are brought up in sound faith and sound doctrine. I just pray that we would find a foundation built on Christ. And that when we do that, that we will find what Jesus promised that we would be, and what we would have would become a reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do a work in the hearts of the people that are here, that there would be none who are going to walk away like the rich young ruler and cling to their own idols and continue in the blasphemy that condemns them to hell. May this be the day when, like Peter, they say, "We've left everything to follow you." We thank you for the spiritual riches that come to those who recognize their poverty. We pray that you would cause that to be our honest recognition of our own condition, that we might be ever eager to rush to Christ and to find him and to find the true riches in him. Lord, guide us this week and guide us as we live the rest of our lives, so that we would glorify you, that we would always have the cause of Christ and the gospel on our lips. And we pray this in the most glorious and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.